seated. Going to visit. Pastor was talking to a group of his colleagues, and he talked about going to visit his daughter's kindergarten class just the week before, and it was the first week of school. And he told them about seeing a bulletin board in his daughter's classroom, and on the board were the things that each of the students had said they wanted to learn in this new school year. So the statements, and I think the teacher had a little something to do with this because these are kindergartners. The statements were pretty much what he expected. The students had said, I want to learn to behave. I want to learn to sit still. I want to learn to follow the rules. I want to listen to the teacher better. And then there was one that said, I want to learn why the ocean shines like fire. That is a type of wondering, a type of needing to know, needing to understand. Our Lenten series is based on that sense of wonder and on an old hymn fleshed out from a few bars of a child's Appalachian folk song. I wonder as I wander out under the sky how Jesus the Savior did come for to die for poor, ornery people like you and like I. I wonder as I wander out under the sky. We are a wondering people. Who, what, where, when, why? But it's not only the wondering of wanting answers that the child suggested when he wanted to know why the ocean shined like fire. His wondering was not just a verb. It was also a noun. It was real, a thing. The child had a sense of wonder. You know, I'm beginning to wonder if we shouldn't consider a seventh sense. If the sixth sense is intuition, perhaps the seventh should be wonder. If we don't reserve a place for it, if we don't take care of it, we might lose it altogether. I don't know about you, but I can imagine someone indulging that child with this question of wonder, and then turning around and rolling her eyes at an adult with the same question. We don't value the wonder. I wonder as I wander. We take that up as our Lenten theme, and we will give ourselves permission to wonder about answers and to wonder in awe. During Lent and Holy Week, we'll take up some of the challenging questions of Christianity, the things that cause us to wonder. Together we'll wonder, why do bad things happen to good people? Is Christianity the only way to God? We'll wonder together about the seeming contradictions of science and Christianity, about original sin and the question of free will. What about heaven and hell? And what about resurrection? Today we're going to begin with an easy one. Did Jesus exist? Was a human being born to Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, and died in Jerusalem? And was his name Jesus? And was he the child of God? But before I start, I have to stop and ask you if you want the answer to be yes or you want the answer to be no. Because I can lay this all out for you either way. It's all out there. It's not really today about my giving you enough information to change your mind, to make up your mind once and for all, to give you any confidence. It's more about my giving you a gentle nudge in the direction you're already leaning, so you sort of fall right into it. Or perhaps it's about my clarifying for you one more time that you really don't care about the set of facts, that your heart and soul belong to a Christ raised from the dead, a Christ who was the Word, who was with God in the beginning and will be Lord at the end, who even now is Lord, whether he was ever a first century Jew or not. Let me offer some of the arguments on both sides. People who say that Jesus did not exist often point out that there are not sources outside of the Bible that verify his existence. They'll point to Roman historians, for example, and say, no Jesus shows up there. And people who do believe there was a real Jesus will say, well, why would Jesus show up in the work of Roman historians? They were concerned about emperors and kings. They weren't concerned about somebody leading a Jewish revival. And people will say, there can't be a real Jesus. Even the Gospels themselves don't agree on things about him. For example, one tells us he was born in Nazareth. One says he was born in Bethlehem. One of the Gospels goes to great lengths to tell us how he got to Bethlehem and how he went back to Nazareth by way of Egypt. Some say that he was born in a certain year, but others will point out that Quirinius was not the governor at any time while Herod was ruling, no matter how much we like to read that story. And some people will say the only historian outside of the Bible who really talked about Jesus was Josephus, a Jew that wrote the history of the Jews through the year 66. And people who do believe in a historical Jesus will say, yes, and he said plenty. And the people that don't believe in a historical Jesus will say, Josephus didn't say much at all about Jesus. People came back later and added what they wanted to about Jesus. And then people will say, you know, there are all kinds of similarities between the supposed life of this Jesus and other pagan teachings and writings. Jesus was just adapted from paganism. And other people declare that, yes, they are similar stories, but the Jesus story came first. And finally, some people say that Jesus didn't exist because if he did, Paul, who had something to say about everything, would have said a whole lot more about him, a whole lot more about his life and his ministry. And others will argue that if you took everything Paul said about Jesus, everything from all the letters, and you wove it together correctly, you would have an account of his life, of his ministry, of his death. And then some will argue, oh, but those letters weren't all written by Paul. They just had his name on them. Now, I could go on like this forever. But it's possible that this kind of parsing it out and figuring it out and analyzing it to death might just be responsible for the loss of Jesus. John Shelby Spong shares a poem entitled The Lament of a Believer in Exile. The poem is found in his book, Jesus for the Non-Religious. I'm going to share it with you this morning. Ah, Jesus, where have you gone? When did we lose you? Was it when we became so certain that we possessed you, that we persecuted Jews, excommunicated doubters, burned heretics, and used violence and war to achieve conversion? Was it when our first century images collided with expanding knowledge, or when biblical scholars informed us that the Bible does not really support what we once believed? Was it when we watched your followers distorting people with guilt, fear, bigotry, intolerance, and anger? Was it when we noticed that many who called you Lord and who read their Bibles regularly also practiced slavery, defended segregation, approved lynching, abused children, diminished women, and hated homosexuals? Was it when we finally realized that the Jesus who promised abundant life could not be the source of self-hatred or one who encourages us to grovel in life-destroying penitence? Was it when it dawned on us that serving you would require the surrender of those security-building prejudices that masquerade as our sweet sicknesses? We still yearn for you, Jesus, but we no longer know where to seek your presence. Do we look for you in those churches that practice certainty? Or are you hiding in those churches that so fear controversy that they make unity a god and stand for so little that they die of boredom? Can you ever be found in those churches that have rejected the powerless and the marginalized, the lepers and the Samaritans of our day, those you called brothers and sisters? Or must we now look for you outside the church, where love and kindness expect no reward, where questions are viewed as the deepest expressions of trust? Is it even possible, Jesus, that we Christians are the villains who killed you, smothering you underneath literal Bibles, dated creeds, irrelevant doctrines, and dying structures? If these things are the source of your disappearance, Jesus, will you then reemerge if these things are removed? Will that bring resurrection? Or were you, as some now suggest, never more than an illusion? I still seek to possess what I believe you are, Jesus. Access to an embodiment of the source of love, the ground of being, a doorway into the mystery of holiness. It is through that doorway I desire to walk. Will you meet me there? Will you challenge me, guide me, confront me, reveal your truth to me and in me? And finally, at the end of this journey, Jesus, will you embrace me inside the ultimate reality that I call God, in whom I live and move and have my being? Maybe it's in our very searching, our attempts to lay our hands on Jesus, that we've lost Jesus. Barbara Brown Taylor thinks that's a possibility. She writes that as she neared the end of her time as a pastor, she had become so overwhelmed by the things she saw, by the things she saw people do, by the things she saw people leave undone, by the things they said, by the things they left unsaid. She found herself looking at these people and crying all the time. This is how she wrote about it. Once I had begun crying on a regular basis, I realized just how little interest I had in defending Christian beliefs. The parts of the Christian story that had drawn me into the church were not the fact parts, not the believing parts, but the beholding parts. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Barbara Brown Taylor says that whether the narratives about shepherds confronted by hosts of glittering angels or pilgrims watching something like a dove descend upon a man in a river after his baptism while a voice from heaven called him beloved, whether those things are true or not, Christian faith seems to be hinged on, seems to rest on things that are clearly beyond belief, including Jesus' own teaching that acts of mercy toward perfect strangers were acts of mercy toward him. We've lost so much of that sense of wonder, haven't we? And finally, Taylor concludes, if it is true that God exceeds all our efforts to contain God, then is it too big a stretch to declare that dumbfoundedness is what all Christians have most in common? Or that coming together to confess all that we do not know is at least as sacred an activity as declaring what we think we do know? After a person is baptized in an Episcopal church, there is a prayer said for the newly baptized, which concludes like this: sustain them, O Lord, in your Holy Spirit. Give them an inquiring and discerning heart. the courage to will and to persevere, the spirit to know and to love you, and the gift of joy and wonder in all your works. This Lent, we are wondering as we wander, asking the big questions. Don't expect any answers. No more answers than you receive today. Expect to be encouraged and accompanied as you seek answers. Rana Maria Rilke wrote, "Have patience with everything unresolved in your heart and try to love the questions themselves. Don't search for answers now because you would not be able to live them. And the point is to live everything. Live the questions now. Perhaps then, someday, far in the future, you will gradually, without even noticing it, live your way into the answer." Let us pray. Oh God, here are your children. Sustain us, O Lord, in your Holy Spirit. Give us an inquiring and discerning heart. Give us the courage to live and to persevere. Give us your spirit to know and to love you. Give us the gifts of joy and wonder in all your works. Amen.